The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever else is required for concentration. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study these concepts that challenge us for its application. There are many, many concepts that we have examined, and some of them are very nebulous. Nevertheless, those who hold them have the advantage in this client nation. Our objective is to get some idea of what they're up to, how they're thinking, and therefore be able to separate ourselves from this assault, and where it is pertinent to protect our children as best we can as well. Therefore, motivate us as we continue this pursuit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And someone mentioned to me earlier that some of these definitions are not in long-term memory, and therefore we have some esoteric terms that are being fired about here. They're all in the notes, and, you know, you fire out 115 of these every time I send out a document. Started out with a subscription base of 11, and now it's 115, and it's all over the country. But, yeah, this is some pretty deep and heavy stuff. I'll tell you what's deep and heavy is critical theory. I've even defined it for you, and I'm not sure I understand it. And I went on the internet and searched critical theory and found a professor somewhere that decided he would distill it down into layman's terms. And then he said, when he got through, he said, if you think you understand this, then you don't really understand critical theory. If you're confused about it, then you have a pretty good grasp of it. It is like nailing Jell-O to the wall. And the people that come up with this stuff are, I believe, demon-possessed. And that's why these things are so esoteric. But nevertheless, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, the enemy is made up of human beings who have been compartmentalized by Lucifer to carry out his nefarious schemes. And they have been very successful over the last 50 years in this country. And the worldview that is possessed by most of the leaders in this country, politically speaking, those that are in positions of leadership academically in our universities, and certainly within some of our grade schools, since the teachers oftentimes are instructed in the schools of education under this philosophy. Even those who are involved in economics, like the Kennedy School of Economics at Harvard University, it permeates everything. And I'm going to show you this evening that it's even made headway in American dictionaries. It is everywhere you look. And if you don't understand at least some basic ideas here, you have no clue what's going on around you. And it's my duty to help you not be distracted by the environment in which we're forced to function, and to bring to your view some of the aspects of why we are where we are, how we got there, the challenges to the next generation, the jeopardy that our children are being placed in, and why things that we look at and say, how could anyone think that way? I'm showing you how you can understand it crystal clear why they think that way. And we've got a few examples that I'm going to give you to seek to illustrate that from time to time. But we've got a tough road to hoe here, and I guess maybe it's been more than some of you could bear. But I'm telling you, if you don't get some of this so you can identify the environment in which you're functioning, then it's very easy to be co-opted by it. Because you have no idea of what's going on, you can be easily manipulated and controlled and propagandized. And we don't want that. But the reason people would spin off from doctrine is they don't know how to handle the pressures that are emerging from this worldview. And the worldview is cultural Marxism in various forms and aspects and phases. And so my duty here to try and explain it to you, as I endeavored to do from the beginning back on Memorial Day, and promised that I would try to finish by Hanukkah. So we'll see how we do. What is this, September? Pretty good shape. So let's do this. Let's go back to where we were on, what is today's name, Tuesday? Let's go back to where we were on Sunday, where we were taking under consideration the concept of verbal inflation. And this is what we noted there, is that our friend, Mr. Herbert Cole, who's written a book on the vocabulary of all of this, called Archetype the Zeitgeist, he is examining for us the concept of bias. That's a low-level degree of antagonism. And then from that, there are intensified degrees that occur in stages, and he sought to define these. And we undertook that. Degrees of antagonism is what he called it. Let me read his introduction. There's a spectrum of words that indicate different degrees of antagonism people feel toward other people or groups of people. The same spectrum contains words that describe different degrees of control people exert over each other. And basic levels consist of the following seven words in order of increasing intensity. So you start out with bias and then move sequentially to prejudice, discrimination, exploitation, oppression, enslavement, and genocide. And I've passed along to you his definitions for these. And they are all sins. There's nothing here that I would recommend that any of you become involved in. I don't have to show you the passages on all of this. Hold. And I hope it wasn't a shock to you to discover that these are things we ought not to be doing. But we defined them from his dictionary. And we noted that the motivation of the cultural Marxist is to transform society into a bias-free society. And this is done by means of stigmatizing all manifestations of human thought, speech, and behavior that would promote any of these attitudes, accompanied only by the surgical removal of the sinful nature. That is the only way it can be accomplished. But that's their endeavor. That's what they seek to try to do. And the motivation for all this, I would remind you, is that these fellows were victims of anti-Semitism in pre-World War II Germany and sought to discover what the thought processes were in a society that would lead a large group of people to a level of hatred whereby they would want to eliminate an entire race of people from history. How do you get from ordinary citizen to an anti-Semitic genocidal murderer? What takes you there? And I have explained to you that their research, this is theirs, not mine, I'm passing along to you their thinking, is authoritarian culture, which is typical of the West. We submit to authoritarian situations beginning as a child in a home. And then from that we move to other authorities in life. And that wherever there is authority, there is blind submission, they submit. And when you blindly submit to authority figures, then ultimately you are confronted with an individual who has visions of purifying a race. And then he inspires the masses to eliminate those who would dumb down the gene pool. And Hitler, of course, is who he had on his mind. They had on their minds, there were several of them. And we noted that there can be no fair-minded person who would encourage or promote any of these attitudes under their basic dictionary definitions, but under verbal inflation, these sins are transformed into weapons by which the divine institutions, as well as certain laws of divine establishment, are discredited and stigmatized. And so I'm not going to go through all of this again. I'll just go through one. You've got the notes, and you can get a tape, and it's probably screened by now. But the first example is bias. Bias is defined as a strong dislike of a person, group of people, or a category of people. And under verbal inflation, even disapproval of an idea or of another person's behavior is considered bias. And you see this constantly in our society, where you cannot criticize bad behavior because you're labeled as being judgmental, biased, prejudiced, or what have you. Why is that? Because the philosophy says there are no absolute standards of right or wrong, and if they're not bothering you, whatever they want to do ought to be fine with you. Even though your norms and standards, which are absolute principles based on the Word of God, tell you that is bad behavior, that is wrongdoing, that is sin, that is even borderline crime. And I don't agree with that. I don't think people who are engaged in that kind of activity should be approved of. And I would like to guide my children away from that kind of activity. Blah, blah, blah. What's wrong with that? Well, it's biased because these people aren't harming you. And your standards may not be held by them. Therefore, you can't criticize them because they don't have your standards. They're not in the absolutes anyhow. They're dictated by society. You follow this? And you know these things. You can see it emerge in your daily life. Just watch sitcoms. Watch the news. Talk to your neighbor. Read the paper. I won't go through all of the definitions there. But in our study, I would remind you that we undertook one particular definition in closing. So let me go there with a view of verbal inflation on our minds. Verbal inflation has become a tool of the leftist movement to redefine words so that they might be used as weapons against those who hold legitimate differences of opinion. Perceived violations of politically correct standards are punished by hurling accusations of prejudice, or one of these other words that we've noted. And this is, by the way, one of the applications of critical theory, I think. The arsenal that we've just noted, these verbally, these inflated words, this arsenal enables the proponents of cultural Marxism to attack with impunity anyone who expresses a belief that might delay fulfillment of their idealized future utopia, where everyone is equal, nobody's mad with each other, nobody's really in a position of overwhelming authority. Everybody has this equal deal in their vision. And because everyone's equal, then no one's upset with anyone and everybody's getting along just fine. Now, I don't know what kind of family life these fellows had, but apparently they never had a family reunion. And if you've ever been to a family reunion, I think that should dispel right there any notions of utopia. But they insist that this is doable. So anything that promotes the advance toward pure democracy is considered to be moral. Anything that advances toward that objective. And that's why you will see apparent contradictions as these people become evident in news stories or circumstances around here that you see in the paper or what have you. It seems that they're for A one day and against A the next. How can that be? Because when they're for A, it is promoting the objective. When they're against it, it's not. So you just it appears to be vacillation, but it is very well thought out. So anything that promotes the advance toward pure democracy is moral, while anything that delays the advance is considered evil. Now, such an attitude is called progressive, which is an intense expression of human good. It views democratic socialism as the road to a future golden age, and any who look to history as a guide are considered reactionaries. Now, we are reactionaries. I am. I don't know, I assume you are. You wouldn't be here. You couldn't take this. But I am a reactionary in this sense, that I believe that we should be guided in our deliberations regarding our responsibilities and duties by reference to the past. What has the crucible of human experience revealed are the right decisions to be made under certain circumstances? Of what have we learned from Scripture are absolute concepts upon which we can go, to which we can go and depend upon on a day-by-day basis. What have we learned from those who have gone before? Is there such a thing as consulting the wisdom of the previous generation? Are there those who are in retirement age in their 70s and 80s who have been through a great deal of experiences in their life who could share these with us and we might glean some wisdom from it? The progressive doesn't look to the past. The progressive looks to the future, insisting that everything in the past was a failure, especially if it was associated with Western culture. It can't be trusted. It can't be depended upon. In fact, it is evil and must be rejected. What we must do is look toward the future, and to get there, you must follow us. Now, whenever there is something that gets in their way, they say, you are a reactionary. You are a traditionalist. You're an absolutist. You're an authoritarian. You're in the way. And the reason our plans won't work is because of you reactionaries being in the way. That's why the left never gets it. They have all of these wild and woolly ideas on how to improve society. And all of these laws and rules and regulations are passed, and nothing gets any better. And everybody says, you'd think they'd slap the forehead and say, this is not working, we've been wrong all along. That is not the way they think. They do not look into the past except to criticize. And what they would do is look back and say, it would have worked if all of you reactionaries had gotten out of the way. And as soon as we're rid of you, all of this will work just fine, thank you, and all God's children, if He exists, will be happy. That's how it goes. That's the progressive attitude. So such an attitude is called progressive, which is an intense expression of human good. It views democratic socialism as the road to a future golden age, and any who look to history as a guide are considered reactionaries. And these concepts take us back to Herbert Cole's vocabulary of ideas for a more precise set of definitions. This is where we left off the other day, and I most especially want you to get this. Cole writes, there are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. What kind of change is taking place in society? How can you measure this? Well, he says there are words that measure the change. These words form a loose continuum at the center of which is the status quo. Well, I drew a chart for you the other day and noted 1950, 1960, 70, 80, 90, and 2000. Each decade here has a zeitgeist, the general trends of society. What are the community standards in 1950? Do any of you recall that? Some of you are not even alive then. Some of you are not alive in 1990. But some of us were alive in 1950. And I can assure you, for you younger people, that the zeitgeist, the general trends of society, the standards of the culture were different then than they are now. Things have changed. So what's the snapshot along the way? That's the zeitgeist. And things changed to a degree in 1960, but there was a seminal change when you got to 1970. There was tremendous upheaval in the last 7 years of this particular decade. And then we have a different zeitgeist in 1980. Well, that's coming out of the Carter administration and Ford and all of that business. And then we have a different zeitgeist in 1990, that's moving into the Gulf War. We have a different zeitgeist in 2000, coming out of 8 years of the Clinton administration, and a new zeitgeist is developing as we speak. But along the way, there's an ebb and flow. There are historical trends that occur to sway the culture either left or right. And it has to do with the thinking of the people. What are the people thinking? What do they require? What do they demand of their leaders? What do they require of themselves? It varies with how people think. And I would submit to you that the zeitgeist has been on a steady downward trend with just a few blips along the way. So that's called, how do you measure change? That's the idea. These words form, that we're about to note, a loose continuum at the center of which is the status quo. So where you see these Z's, that's the status quo for that particular introductory year of a decade. The status quo then is the current historical situation in a particular community, state, or nation. Conservatives, here we go with our words that define things, Conservatives are people who want to maintain the status quo. Progressives are people who advance a new social, political, or economic order that provides for more personal and group freedom. Now that freedom is freedom without responsibility, freedom without absolute principles as guidelines for rights and wrongs. Total freedom without responsibility is the idea. And a greater equalization, see, they're very egalitarian. Equalization of three things, of opportunity, of wealth, and of power. How would the progressive view equalization of opportunity? Equalization of opportunity would say that since all people are equal, all should be treated the same way, therefore we ignore qualifications. Qualifications are not the issue, it's whether everyone's being treated equally or not. And that's how they achieve an equalization of opportunity. What is equalization of wealth? Since there is a great imbalance between the poor and rich in any capitalistic society, the way to arrive at equalization of wealth is confiscatory taxation. You redistribute wealth legally through taxation. And then you achieve equalization of power by deconstructing authoritarian organizations by using anti-authoritarian methods. And that is the way the progressives would progress toward their new social, political, and economic order. Now, reactionaries is another word. Reactionaries are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. Now, we are reactionaries by this definition. We would like to return to an older order characterized by traditional authoritarian rule. The four divine institutions being respected. When we enter into a system, we understand that no one is greater than the system, and all systems have an authority structure, and if everyone submits to that system, then the missions that it seeks to accomplish can therefore be successful, and you can move forward in that way. And we find that in our study of the Scriptures, we find the authority of God being superior to all of these, that He is the ultimate authority, and He identifies His desires for us in a positive and negative manner. There are positive mandates in Scripture, there are negative mandates, and whenever we run into an imperative mood, we look at it and see if this is something God wants us to do. And if it is, that becomes the order of the day. That becomes a guideline for our behavior. If there is a negative concept associated with the imperative mood, we learn that if we are actually doing this thing, that we need to stop doing it. That is not what God desires for us to do. That is behavior that He rejects. We are therefore to reject it. And as we do Bible study, we learn these mandates. These give us guidelines for thought and practice as far as our Christian life is concerned. That is an authoritarian approach. And Christianity has been identified as a religion by the progressives that promotes submission to authority structures. And because of our willingness to submit to God and those that He appoints in power, Romans 13, those who are in positions of power in a government, for example, we are to submit to these people, honor the king. We are never, ever to submit to a human authority if that submission violates a divine standard. We know that from our study of Scripture. You cannot violate God's laws because a human authority orders you to do so or passes a law requiring you to do so. That is in opposition to the plan of God. And so there has to be a balance, there has to be common sense, there has to be a willingness to evaluate situations, and a willingness to stand fast on what is right. And you cannot do this if you don't have a firm understanding of absolute right and wrong. And the Bible gives us that. Therefore, we believe we can restore order to our commonwealth if we will return to the absolute standards of the laws of divine establishment that are nucleated in Scripture. Order can be restored. But it will require us to be critical of bad behavior and wrongdoing. It will require us to appear intolerant to those who are of the progressive line of thinking. It will require us, therefore, to identify sin and say, under community standards, we don't have that here. You can't sing that song, you can't read that poem, you can't do that in the public park. We're not able to do that because progressivism is in control of our system of jurisprudence by precedent. And I've demonstrated that to you with a lot of legal opinions. Now note the negative connotation assigned to those who disagree with the new morality. It is reactionary. The New Oxford American Dictionary includes the following definition in its 2001 edition. And this is where we actually left off the other night. I'm quoting from the definitions of two words, the word react and the word reactionary. The definitions for the word react: to behave in a particular way in response to something. So it's a behavior that is that occurs when an event happens and you respond to it. And then there are a couple listed here underneath. A sub-concept is to react against. And the definition, to respond with hostility, opposition, or a contrary course of action. So if you react against something, you respond with hostility, opposition, or a contrary course of action. And then the word for reaction is defined: opposition to political or social progress or reform. So if there is a reaction, what's it reacting against? It is opposition to political or social progress. What is the progress? Progressive ideas of the future. You oppose this, then you are involved in a reaction. And this reaction, when you actually do this, when this response occurs, you do so in a hostile way. And then how about the person who's actually doing the reacting? The reactionary: a person or set of views opposing political or social liberalization or reform. Those who oppose this worldview are reactionary. And when they react, they do so with hostility. And their mental attitude is opposition towards social progress or reform. Now that's the 2001 definition. That's the American, the New Oxford American Dictionary. Now these definitions assign the attitude of hostility to those who oppose social progress and social liberalization, a characterization not found in earlier dictionaries. And I want to give you some examples. I want to take them chronologically. I want to go back to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 1958. Definition for the word reaction: a counter tendency, especially in politics, a movement towards a former political or social policy. A movement towards. And then a reactionary is one who favors reaction or a return to an older order. Favors reaction or a return to an older order. Now, I also consulted Webster's 1828 edition. That was the first edition of the dictionary by Noah Webster. But the definition there is so close to the 1958 definition, I thought it useless to put both in here. But that is significant, I think. You go from 1828 to 1958 with basically the same definition. Now let's move to 1971 in the Oxford English Dictionary. The word reaction: a movement towards. That's what we have in the 1958 Webster's. A movement towards the reversal of an existing tendency or state of things, especially in politics. A return or a desire to return to a previous condition of affairs. And then reactionary is something that is characterized by a reaction. That's not very slanted at all. definition in 71 by Oxford. Now this last set of definitions is from Britain in 1971, you'll note. That same year, an American dictionary contained a far more slanted view of its definition. We move now to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, this edition published in 1971. The word reaction, a tendency to revert to a former state. Opposition to progress or liberalism. Reactionary, characterized by reaction, especially opposing progress or liberalism. Also, a reactionist, an opponent of progress or liberalism. You are an opponent. Now, Webster's adds a little more spin in its 1986 edition. Now, this is Webster's ninth new collegiate dictionary. When you go to college, you get this dictionary. So what are our collegiate people being taught? A 10th edition out. 1986 Webster's, reaction. Resistance or opposition to a force, influence, or movement. Especially a tendency toward a former and usually outmoded political or social order or policy. Your views are outmoded. A tendency toward a former, that's past, usually outmoded political or social order or policy. Authoritarianism, for example. Reactionary. Marked by or favoring reaction, especially ultra-conservatives in politics. Now observe the observe the evolution of these definitions. In Webster's 58 and Oxford 71, we find movement towards and return to a previous condition. Movement towards and return to a previous condition. But also in 1971, the American Heritage adds opposition to and opponent of progress. By 1986, Webster's had added resistance to an outmoded political or social order by ultra-conservatives. Resistance to an outmoded political or social order by ultra-conservatives. And I would note for you that Webster's 10th Collegiate Dictionary, published in 1998, has this exact same definition. But, as we move into the 21st century, we find that the new Oxford American Dictionary continues the verbal inflation by adding the word hostility to those who oppose social progress. So you see the evolution here? This is verbal inflation. If you didn't get verbal inflation the other day, here's an example. Returning now to Cole. If change is partial and occurs through the channels of power considered legitimate in the status quo, it is called reform. There's a lot of reform that goes on every time Congress meets and passes a law. I'm submitting to you that reform has taken place. Reform adds to the current arrangements or modifies them, but it does not attempt to create a new order. So there's a lot of reform that goes on. These people are very patient. You just chip away. It's a Fabian process. Change is radical, so we just talked reform, this is gradual, but change is radical when it involves new power relationships that are fundamentally different from those under the status quo. New power relationships that are fundamentally different from those that are under the status quo. So what do you have? The status quo changes. So back to the chart here. There's been some status quo changes since 1950. In the zeitgeist of America. Then gradual, there's been a lot of reform. Some of it has been radical. Now let me give an example. An illustration of reform would be the decision to allow women to join the military as equals to the men. I'm speaking here of women joining the military with the intent of becoming involved in combat training and then combat missions. Radical change occurred when it was discovered they could not compete physically, and the training standards were lowered to meet their capabilities, while the men's performances were handicapped to achieve an equal result. That's radical change. It was reform when they let them in to this particular arena. It was radical change when the system had to be altered in order for them to be equal. One more paragraph now from Cole. Radical change can take place over a period of time, or it can happen suddenly. When radical change takes place suddenly, and power relationships change practically overnight, such change is called revolutionary. When you have radical change that occurs suddenly, practically overnight, that's revolutionary. Now some examples of this. An example of radical change on a revolutionary level was the admission of women to VMI and the Citadel. The military has always had women serving in various support functions, and properly so. The fact that women entered into combat training alongside men was simply a reform of the status quo. To change the rules of the game once the physical imbalance was recognized was radical. But the decision to force collegiate military academies to convert overnight to co-ed institutions was revolutionary. Neither VMI nor the Citadel can survive as they were originally conceived. Now, my observation. I'm going to give you my thoughts here. When I do give you my thoughts, I try to tell you they're my thoughts. I do a lot of research. I believe I look at things, or try to, from divine viewpoint as I understand the scriptures. And that when I do this, I have done my research. I go to great pains to give you references. Whenever I reference a source, I put it in the notes. You can look it up for yourself. You can buy the book and go to the library if you're so interested. I give you websites I consult. I bring together all of this information and try to structure it in such a way that I can demonstrate to you that the issues I am presenting may be logically accepted or by faith believed. That's up to you. Therefore, in these presentations, when they come to you, you're left free to analyze on your own their validity under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is an observation. Take it or leave it. It is proper and expected of those who serve in the military to instantly orient to civilian authority and conscientiously accept the challenge to orient to the wishes their civilian leaders often impose instantly. But the military man is also sworn to defend the Constitution against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. There are certain things that honorable men should not do. Among them are, one, accepting command of admitted homosexuals among his troops. The commander, the superior ranking officer, should protect his men. His duty is not to operate some kind of social program, but to defend our shores and our Constitution. No compromise should enter his mind in the performance of that duty. So number one, he should not accept command of admitted homosexuals among his troops. And two, accepting command of women in combat training. It is detrimental to the training of his men and places not only them, but the women in jeopardy of their lives should they ever encounter combat. And there should be no compromise with regard to the lives of his men or the women assigned to him. And to accept a situation that does these things shows a lack of integrity or a fear of not being promoted or fear of not getting the proper recognition rather than service to the country. Massive resignations throughout the entire officer corps of every branch of the military would have prevented these things from happening. The Clinton administration could not have permitted this if the entire officer corps had simultaneously resigned. Second lieutenants up. What would they have done? They would have had to have backed down. The Marines stood firm and won. The rest could have done the same. And as for the case of VMI and the Citadel, in my opinion, they both should have turned off the lights, bolted the doors, and gone out with honor. Now, are there those who have tried this tactic? I bring to you a column by Phyllis Schlafly that is dated September the 11th. And it is entitled, Hooray for Hootie. Hooray for Hootie, she writes. At last we have a real man who can resist the histrionics of the pushy feminists. It's so refreshing to know that somewhere there is an American man willing to stand his ground on any issue and tell the feminists he is not going to knuckle under to their nagging, extortion, pressure tactics, or media tantrums. William Johnson, known to his friends as Hootie, is the president of the Augusta National Golf Club located in northeastern Georgia, which has hosted the world's most famous golf tournament, the Masters, ever since 1934. An outfit called the National Council of Women's Organizations has been trying since June to force the all-male golf club to alter its admissions policy and admit women. Hootie responded by saying the club will not submit to pressure to change its admissions policy from an outside group with its own agenda. Calling the council's tactics offensive and coercive, he added, quote, "We will not be bullied, threatened, or intimidated. We do not intend to become a trophy in their display case." Bully for Hootie. He probably read the Supreme Court's decision in the Boy Scouts case, which we're going to note later, wherein the High Court upheld the right of private associations to set their own membership rules. Now let's get some verbal inflation. The New York Times says that Hootie counterpunched with harsh words and a complete resistance to bowing to the demand. Did you catch that, verbal inflation? The reporter must have been shocked that any man has the nerve to resist and counterpunch against the feminists, even though the feminists have been claiming for years that they want to be treated like men instead of ladies. In July, the council got malicious, going to Coca-Cola, IBM, and Citigroup, to demand that they terminate their corporate sponsorship of the Masters tournament unless the Augusta National Golf Club changes its policy. The council got easy help from feminist friends in the media. Only Hootie, but not the National Council, was targeted as defiant and angry by the Associated Press. Note that the women's organization was not analyzed as high-pressure tactics, extortion, these words that Hootie used. None of that was used against them. But we find out that they were called defiant and angry by the Associated Press and as defiant and combative by the New York Times. So what are the words that are used here? This guy has bucked the system. He has bucked the system that was headed toward utopia where all are equal. Does he think he can get away with this? He did. But not without a fight. Not without having his integrity besmirched by words like he counterpunched with harsh words. He showed complete resistance. He was defiant, angry, and combative. Others have knuckled under such accusations. Hootie then announced that the club would cancel commercial advertising on the televised 2003 Masters tournament in order to protect the corporations from the feminist wrath. What are you going to do now? The Masters tournament already gets the highest television ratings, and its fans will no doubt cheer at the delightful prospect of watching a sports event without any commercials. So a cartoon, some guy in a bar saw this woman drinking a beer with her little bag next to her, and it said that she was with the National Organization of Women's Groups. It says, I wonder if we could get you to threaten the World Series and the NBA championships. Maybe Hootie suspected that the corporate executives wouldn't have the stamina to stand up to the feminists. He's probably right. Most corporate executives get wobbly in the knees when the feminists start chanting their mantra of discrimination. The feminists tried to use Tiger Woods, who won the Masters this year for the third time, as a prop in their publicity stunt to advance their special interest agenda. And when asked what he thinks about Augusta National's rules, Tiger replied, with a good sense that has made him a star and a role model, they're entitled to set up their own rules the way they want them, end quote. A spokesman for the Royal and Ancient Golf Club, which runs the British Open at Muirfield, where women are excluded as members, commented, we take the Open, meaning the British Open, to the best links in the British Isles. We don't engage in social engineering. The name of the National Council of Women's Organizations is a misnomer because it's not a women's council, it's a feminist council. The NCWO has typical feminist goals such as Barbara Boxer's current passion, ratification of the United Nations Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women. That's all capitalized. You tell the United Nations put that title together. I imagine 50 people contributed to this title. The United Nations Convention on the Elimination of All Forms of Discrimination Against Women. It is known as the CEDAW. National Council of Women's Organization members are probably hoping to be named the convention's Article 17 Committee of Experts to monitor compliance so that they can harass Hootie with UN backing. And she says, hooray for Hootie. I say, hooray for Hootie. We need to have more men stand up in this country and stand in the face of alleged harangues directed toward their integrity and say, we're not going to do it. May be too late because they could go to jail. Now it'd be a hate crime. But 10 years ago, 15 years ago, if people had stood up and said, this is wrong, it will destroy the system, and I resign. Been interesting to see. Another paragraph from Cole. It is important always to remember that change is measured from the perspective of the prior status quo. Once you discover the nature of that situation, you can begin to understand the direction of the change that is taking place. In other words, watch historical trends. And the historical trends are illustrated on the board. Where are we now compared to 1950, 60, 70, 80, 90? Can you chart the change? It says here, it is important always to remember that change is measured from the perspective of the prior status quo. So what you do, say in the year 2000, go back to 90. What's the difference between 2000 and 90? That's the degree of change that has occurred. Has it been toward the progressive agenda, or has it been more toward the traditionalist concept? Well, you get the drift, I see. Resuming now, continuing at point 65. From Cole's vocabulary of ideas, we have learned that the Cultural Revolution has identified anyone in authority as a threat to its objective of an utopian society where all are equal. If you're in a position of authority, you're under assault some way or another, to some degree or another. And, of course, you can be, take Hootie Johnson. His position of authority was head of the Masters Tournament Committee at Augusta. And so he came under pressure. We want you, Augusta, to permit women to be members of your golf club. And Hootie said, well, we've been here since old Ree was a pup. We're not about to change our rules now. It's because you came to show up on the front door. No, ma'am, thank you. We're just going to keep it like it is. Thank you for your thoughts. And have a good day. I'm sure he was very courteous to the woman. And then she pitches a wall-eyed fit and goes to the media and threatens everybody. Coca-Cola, IBM, Citicorp, or whoever that was. Knuckle under, boys. The Amazons are on the frontal assault here. And Hootie said, hey, we're not doing it. And by the way, we fellas down here at Augusta don't run this show down here on a dime. We can afford to take the whole sponsorship. So Coke, you can just take the year off. How about telling Coca-Cola to take a walk? How about that deal? Wonder what a white card survey would do at Augusta. Would give you some idea when these guys can say, we will sponsor our own tournament. Now, that's heavy duty. The ratings on the Augusta National Tournament, the Masters, are phenomenal. And however many people watch determines how much a minute costs. And they say, we'll take it. We can take that. Freedom is more important than the money we've got. Authoritarian organizations such as marriage, family, church, business, or nation, even the Boy Scouts, are structured in such a way that those who submit to them are in danger of being classified as potential fascists. Now, I've roamed the internet, and the Frankfurt School dots it. You can get all the information you want on these people. And I have concluded that those who follow this worldview today are convinced that those who hold the position we do, the worldview that we possess, the traditionalist view, the authoritarian view, are considered by these people to be potential fascists. And we may not live long enough to rise to the level of anti-Semitic genocidal hatred. But if we are permitted to continue to teach the youth in this country from that worldview, somewhere down the line, fascism will emerge and genocide will be the result. That's their belief. You're the enemy. And you have got to learn to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Especially if you have children in school. Point 66. Submission to authority causes children to become oriented to rules and regulations that are structured on absolute principles. Submission to authority in the home causes children to become oriented to rules and regulations that are structured on absolute principles. A Christian home would instruct them in laws of divine establishment first. Then after they believe in the gospel, then instruct them in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And then the church will then pick up the slack at some point as they sit in the adult congregation. They grow in grace and learn the doctrines of the faith. And from all of this comes the development then of an inventory of ideas based on rights and wrongs, which serves to identify and define good and bad behavior. First of all, they see it in themselves. I was wrong. I need the rebound. I was right about that. No matter what anyone says, I know I was right because I followed a biblical concept or an establishment concept. So nobody can put a guilt trip on me. And children learn how to think this way. Now, when based on either establishment or biblical principles, then the child's personality begins to orient to Anglo-Saxon culture and Judeo-Christian ethic of the Western European heritage that we've all inherited. Later, they orient to other concepts such as legal and illegal, which are also based on Western culture. Over time, they encounter those of other cultures, nations, and societies whose norms and standards are in many ways different. Sometimes this difference is so pronounced that the American will reject certain aspects of the foreigner's culture. 67. When this rejection is based not so much on the fact that the child is simply unfamiliar and unaccustomed with these cultural differences, but rather identifies them as being wrong, the child is then considered to be prejudiced. I teach from this pulpit a very traditional concept. Christianity is not a religion, and therefore the faith system of Christianity is superior to all religions that Lucifer offers, because only this system introduces a person to the possibility of an eternal future. Only this system makes free will response to that possibility an absolute guarantee of an eternal future. And only this system instructs the believer in those concepts, principles, and doctrines that will take him to ultimate maturity where he can then be rewarded from his escrow account. Only this system does that, and thus it is superior to all of the other pretenders to the throne. That is an authoritarian, traditional concept that is reactionary. You understand this? Do you want to bail out? I wouldn't blame you. You teach this to your children, and they hang with this, learn the absolute standards, can identify right and wrong, and label it so. They're going to come under pressure of being called biased, prejudiced, etc., unless they learn how to execute royal law, keep their mouth shut, but stand up for the truth. But there are certain arenas in which you simply do not speak your opinions. But you do not change your mind. Child in a classroom submits to the authority of the teacher. He has no right to intrude with his attitudes and opinions other than in his own privacy of thought. You write down what they want you to say on the test. You make the A. You go home. But you have not altered the way you think. However, we should note in closing, point 68, in our example, the child's evaluation of things is based on the laws of divine establishment and biblical doctrine. Because of his submission to these absolute norms and standards, what he rejects are opinions or behaviors that he identifies as unacceptable, undesirable, objectionable, rude, base, immoral, corrupt, cruel, or depraved. The cultural Marxist would, however, call him ethnocentric and seek to change the way he thinks through progressive reforms, either radical or revolutionary. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the revelation of these things. There are challenges that we must face as believers in Jesus Christ. We are the enemy, but we may not back down. We may not compromise. Our duty is to continue to move forward and teach these things to our children. Motivate us, encourage us, and protect us as we seek to do our duty. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.